Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Here's the question. As you look over your life, do you find yourself building on the rock or on the sand? I concluded last Sunday's message with that question because that's one that is perpetually of interest to us and perpetually appropriate to us, because we always have to, along the way, check and see what are we building on, because using the picture that Jesus gave, if we're building on the sand, when the floods come, then the whole building is washed away. But if we're building on the rock, then the building stands strong. And I closed last Sunday's message with that question because we've been looking at a man named Jacob, and he was a man who was obviously building on the sand, and like anybody who's building on the sand, or at least like most people who build on the sand, in this life, come to a place where they have to deal with that, where there's a day of reckoning, and that day of reckoning is typically a very, very painful day, but it's one that comes along and can bring good, but if we don't respond to it well, brings further problems in terms of life. So the question is perpetually appropriate for us. Are you building on the rock or are you building on the sand? And no matter how old you are, no matter what your spot in life, it doesn't really matter. Jacob's story has a way of speaking to us. Let me remind you of some of the details of his story, if I can, please. His name means deceiver, and you know that he got the name deceiver because he's holding on to his twin brother's foot as he came out of the womb. But it had a deeper meaning than that, and it gave a picture of the way he was going to live his life. And so he lives his life as a deceiver, and he deceives all kinds of people. And we have a picture of him deceiving his brother and his father and his father-in-law, and more than likely, there are lots of other people that he was deceiving along the way, but the Bible gives us only those pictures. Now, some of the time, you might say that he's just walking on the edge of deceitfulness, and he's not really over the line. For instance, when his brother comes back and he gets him to give him his birthright if he'll provide him with the stew when he's so hungry, a pot of stew that he could prepare for him, and so he gets in exchange the birthright. Well, you might be able to say, well, it's okay. You know, it's just smart businessman working there, and he's just doing what he had to do to take advantage of the opportunity in the situation. But at other times, he's obviously over the line. When he deceives his dad, in particular his largely blind dad, into thinking that he, Jacob, is his brother Esau, and as a result of that, he gets the blessing from his father that the older son would normally get, and Esau was the older son. So he cheats his dad, and very plainly cheats him. Well, Esau, the one who has been cheated, obviously is not kind towards Jacob, and he wants to kill him. I mean, this is more than brother and sibling stress that's going on here. He would likely take his life if he had a chance to do that. But Jacob leaves town at the recommendation of his mother, who has favored him his entire life. And the other wife of Jacob has favored Esau. And you can see the contest that's going on in the family here. And the family system is in shreds because of the favoritism of parents for one parent or one child or the other child. So Esau leaves town. He is deceitful, but he's not stupid. And he knows he can't deal with his brother. Or Jacob leaves town and he can't deal with his brother Esau. He marries twice while he's away to two sisters. He is cheated in the process by his father-in-law, who tricks him into marrying his older daughter, which would be the normal way of doing things. And then he marries his younger daughter. And so they together learn the trade of cheating, and they cheat father-in-law or father. And they take advantage of him in the same way that Jacob has taken care of his advantage of his own people. Amazingly then, Jacob hears God's call to go back home. He had never intended to stay where he was. He always intended to go home, and his mother was supposed to send word for him to come home when Esau had calmed down and wouldn't take revenge on him. But he hears God's call to go home, and he's going to go home, but he is scared, spitless. I mean, he just doesn't know what's going to happen, and that's really the setup of where we come to today, that he is scared to death about going home. Not because he doesn't have anything, but because he has all kinds of things. He has amassed a fortune. A lot of it through deceitfulness with his brother, his father-in-law, but he has amassed a fortune. And the last he knew was his brother wanted to kill him. And now he goes home, and who's between him and his home? Well, yeah, you guessed it, Esau. Esau, the brother who wanted to kill him. This is a silly kind of example, but it reminded me of being in the fourth grade and throwing a snowball at Smith Barnes' bus, school bus going down the road, and knowing that he saw me. And living the next 48 hours with the realization that he's going to find me. You've done it too. It sounds like it. You know exactly what's going on. Well, what do you do as a kid? I said, Mom, I'm sick. I can't go to school today. That's what you do as a kid. Well, of course, what else do? You lie. But then you can't do that every day, so you go, and the following day I go to school, and somebody tells me Smith Barnes is coming down the hall, and he's coming towards our classroom, and so I hide behind the door. What else do you do as a kid? You know, like kids who go like this and say, you can't see me, can you? So incredibly naive. But I would get away with that. Well, I didn't get away with that. But waiting for him to come down the hallway, oh my. Like Tiger Woods hearing that the word was out and waiting for another reporter to pick it up. And you live in fear. You live in the sense that somebody's going to grab the loose end of yarn on a sweater and start pulling it. And the whole thing comes unraveled and life collapses around you and there's nothing you can do. It seems like it's like the water going over Niagara Falls and it just goes and goes. And you want to put up your hands and get a bucket and stop it, but you can't stop it. It's going to come. And you've built your house on the sand and the rain is coming and the day of reckoning is right around the corner and you see the tip of its face beginning to show. And you know it's going to come. There's no way you can fight it. So what do? Well, you try to fix it. Men try to fix everything. Women try to fix more things than they'd like to be known for, I suspect. But you try to fix it because that's the natural response. And it's not an all bad response, but it's just the way we're built, it's the way we're structured. It's worked before. You know, if we've been building on a foundation of sand, then the waves have come before. This is nothing new. And you've been able to fix it by doing something to take care of it. You built the dike before, so why not build it once again? And so the rational goes, you know, that's the way I go with this. And that's what happens with Jacob. So let's go to Genesis chapter 32 and take a look at that chapter and see what he's going to do in the midst of this awareness that the dike is just about to fall apart that he's built already, and the waves are going to come through, and he is going to be washed away by them. And to tell you the truth, what he does in Genesis chapter 32, at least part of it, looks pretty sensible to me. So let me read to you the first six verses of that chapter, if I can, please. And then we can stop. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.' When the messenger returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" Now, what does that tell you? Oh, this is not good. Now, it may turn out okay, but it doesn't look good from what you can see here. The men come back, having made this offer, and this offer of friendliness and peace to the brother Esau, and they come back with no answer whatsoever. Esau apparently doesn't say anything in terms of what he intends to do. Jacob is not doing well in the face of that, and I don't blame him for that either. So Jacob refines his plan. Let me give you chapter 32, verse 7, 8 on the screen. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, in the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now that sounds like sense to me. I mean, at least somebody's going to make it, and 50-50, he's going to make it. Good idea. Then he prays. Look at verse 9 in your Bible. Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all your kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come back and attack me, also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" And he goes back in prayer to God, to the promises of God. And to me, this sounds wonderful. Well, but he's still going to take another step to make sure that it works, as we typically do. He's going to cover his bases completely. So Jacob decides to send two large gifts to Esau, and they'll be carried before him on the road. Now, this sounds like sense to me. Verse 20, for he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Doesn't sound like a bad idea to me. Sounds like it makes sense to me. And in some sense, it's really a good response. Because what Jacob is doing is he's being responsible. He's trying to figure out how to handle this territory, which is extremely awkward and dangerous, kind of position that he's in. In fact, he ultimately uses some of these strategies as he does come face to face with Esau. So this is not all bad. And besides that, it's obvious to me at least that God is at work in the midst of this kind of confusing situation, because in verse 1, it says that as he headed toward home, the angels of God met him. Now, why would they meet him if God wasn't with him? Sure, he was with him. And then later in chapter 32, he prays and he asks God for his blessing and protection, the passage we just read. And that too looks good to me. In fact, many of us would do well to just get to that point. Yeah? To include prayer in the process. To somehow bow before God and lower ourselves before God and say, I can't do this. It's a funny kind of thing. There are levels of difficulty in the hardships that you face. And I would confess to you that when I face the everyday run-of-the-mill difficulty that is so common to most of us, what I usually do is I plan and do. Okay? Ramp it up a bit and make it really hard and something that I feel like I'm in over my head with, and then I plan and pray and do. Not you. I do. This is my confession. You don't have to confess that at all. I plan and pray and I do. And I do that because I've been taught to take care of the normal run-of-the-mill difficulties of the day without stopping and falling on my knees. And I'm not sure that's so bad. I am responsible to do some things. But then once in a while, I recognize that the difficulties are larger than the kinds of things that I can handle. And so then I plan, and I pray, and I do. That's the way we live, and that's not all bad. That's not something I'm putting down all the time. That's okay. Problem is, it's not always enough. That's where the difficulty comes. I remember hitting the wall 10 years ago, and I said something about that last week. And I've told you about that before, so it's not new for most of you. I guess I'd been headed towards the wall for a while, but I didn't recognize it. You know, you don't know. You're feeling... What happened was I felt incredibly inadequate and incompetent for my job here at the church. We had been growing at a rapid rate, and I was feeling like, oh man, I've hit the Peter principle. You know, you rise to the highest level of incompetence within your organization, and maybe you feel like that at your corporation. I don't know. That's why I felt at my corporation, and this is my corporation. You know, and I felt like I didn't have the kinds of skills and abilities that I needed. So I found a retired CEO who was a rather young man, retired early. And I said, would you help me become a CEO and take on some of those skills? And he said, sure, I'll be glad to help you. He drove me crazy. He sent me to classes, and I took leadership seminars, and I read books, and I debriefed with him, and I did all kinds of things until I was just right up to here. And I finally came to the realization with the help of some other people that I was trying to be somebody I wasn't. And you can't be somebody you're not. God makes you a certain way, and you can flex that, and you got some movement in those walls, but there's a certain amount you can't become somebody else. And guess what? You shouldn't. Because you're needed the way you are. People who knew what I was trying to do came to my office and said, look, we love you the way you are. But like it was when I was a teenager, I had self-imposed pressure put on myself. Not by the board, not by anybody else. It was most of the pressure I faced in life was self-imposed. Because I come out of a good family, and they never tried to impose it on me. But all of it was self-imposed. We were in the city the other day. Went by the street, I guess, where my internist was when I was 18 years old, and I was down to 120 pounds. And I went through the test in Columbia Presbyterian Hospital, and the doc said, there's no tumor, there's no problem. It's up here. It was self-imposed. Now, I know parents can do that, too. I understand that. So can lots of other people. But mine came from me. Now, you know, you come to those places where you realize that you have to be who you are, but there's still something missing. And that's the critical point that I came to, and the critical point that I've heard of other people coming to. You know, you go for all the answers, and you try to do the things that you know how to do, and sometimes you try too hard, and sometimes you do too many things. But even when you pull back from that, and you say, well, I'm just going to be who I am, you still feel like there's something missing. And you tried the classes, and you tried the reading, and you tried the advice, and all the other stuff, and you still come back to the place where you find that something is missing. You're like Jacob. He was in great fear and distress, and that's where you find yourself, and the best word I know to attach to that is the word broken. That's the word that I know of. And maybe other words, and I'm sure counselors have other words and all kinds of other ideas, but boy, I'll tell you, when I landed on the word broken, then I realized that all the classes and all the books and all the other things in the world just weren't enough for me, and I couldn't get it together with all those other things, and I would still be inadequate and incompetent, regardless of what other people felt. It was something I didn't have to work out with other people. I had to work out here with me. Me, because I was broken. Genesis 32, verse 22, is the passage where Jacob realizes he is broken, and he looks for the fullness that only God can give. Let me read that to you if I can, please. A really important kind of idea here. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Now, some of you have been to Peniel. I know that. Maybe you didn't call it that. That doesn't matter. Some of you are on your way to Peniel. And it may not be a job situation. It may not be a competence or an adequacy situation. It may be what the doctor said to you the last time he came. It may be what your wife said to you, or your husband said to you, or your boss said to you, or somebody else said to you, and you recognize that there's something deeply wrong on the inside of me, and if I don't get to what's deeply wrong on the inside of me, it won't matter how much I accumulate on the outside of me, though I love to accumulate things on the outside. That really isn't the issue here, and there's something deeper than simply my counselor can help me with, though your counselor may be wonderful and help you get to that place called Peniel. But there's something going on that can be called broken. And in that place of brokenness, there is something incredibly good. What is the key to fullness? If fullness is what is missing, then what is the key to fullness? A friend and I were talking about our typical response to brokenness few years ago, and it was in terms of the overwhelming crises in our lives at the moment, and his dad had been diagnosed with cancer, and he and his dad were very close, and they had a great relationship, and it looked like that was going to be severed by his illness, and then ultimately by death. It probably wouldn't last very long before he died. So we began to talk about the way we react, the way families react to something like cancer that invades your home and your house and your family. And we agreed that the first thing you do is you try to fix it. And that's not all bad. I mean, you call the doctors, you go for the tests, you see what can be done, Maybe you have the surgery, maybe you have the chemotherapy or the radiation or whatever you have to do. You try to get it together because you're responsible. And you've been taught to be responsible. You can't just sit down and say, well, that's the way that is. No, you don't do that because you've got family waiting for you. And they depend on you. So you go and you try to get it together and you do your best to get it together. That's the fix-it stage. You fight with the insurance companies. You do whatever you have to do. What do you do when that doesn't work completely? Well, he said, and I think this is right, you monitor it. You know, you watch it. You watch for the telltale signs of it not being in remission and not going away in terms of long-term cure. So you kind of watch it. You go for your checkups, and you go that way for a time. And there's a sense, at least for a time, in which that begins to monopolize a family. And the whole family lives because of the tumor, which may now be in remission, but every time you wake up, you think about the tumor, and you think about the next test, and whether you'll get through the next test, or whether she will, or he will, or your son, or your daughter, and everything revolves around that issue that's in the middle of your family, whatever that issue happens to be. With him, it was his dad with cancer, and that's exactly the way it was. Until you finally get to a point where you just can't live that way. You know you can't. You're going crazy, and you're driving everybody else crazy, and then what do? You numb it. You numb it. And when I say you numb it, you kind of go on autopilot. And you disconnect from the reality of it and the emotional toll that it's taking by turning off the emotions. And that seems to work for a while because you're not in this crisis mode all the time. And when you're not in that crisis mode all the time, you can relax a little bit. But back in the back there someplace, it's there. It's there. You numb it. He watched his family do that. But we both agreed that there is no fullness there. It's still monopolizing you, even though it's unstated and untalked about. So you still go back to the key to fullness, and the key to fullness is brokenness. There is no other way that I know of, because brokenness is the kind of thing that only God can fill. It's like a hole that has to have God filling it. And if God doesn't fill it, all the other stuff that you pour into there, doctors and reports and books and lessons and messages and courses and seminars and all those things, they just don't have the same shape as the hole, the broken hole. And the only thing that can get there is God himself. And I don't mean that a seminar can't help you find out how to get God there, or a counselor can't. So please don't take those as being thrown out, and this is all spiritual. I don't mean that at all. But one of the things that Jacob is finding out here is what brokenness is all about, and the fact that only God can fill that hole. And you know what he does? He's alone with God. He takes all his stuff to the other side of the river, but he comes back to be alone. Alone with what? Well, alone with God. That's why he comes back to the other side of the river. Takes all his people and his possessions across the river, then he comes back. Now, the human answer would be to stay there with his family, his possessions, his servants, his maidservants and menservants, because maybe they can cheer me up. You know, maybe they can encourage me. Maybe they can help me face Esau. He's waiting for me, and I don't have an answer. That's the human dimension, and that's the human answer to the whole issue of brokenness. And that's exactly what we typically do. It's amazing how little time we spend alone with God. I mean, really alone with God, where there's no alarm on the clock to go off and your iPod isn't going to tell you when it's 45 minutes, where you just don't have an alarm, unless you have an alarm that's out there sometime into the hours ahead when you have to do something else. But I mean alone with God in a sense that so few of us reach out for because it's so expensive. And so we typically take the normal path. You know, we say, well, God speaks through people, and so I'm going to spend some time with some godly counsel, and if I can get enough godly counsel, then I'll know what to do with that. Or we tell ourselves, well, God gives me common sense. You know, I got all this stuff up here, and I can deal with this because I know what way to go. I know who to see next. I know what to do next. So I can deal with it in terms of common sense. I don't need to spend time alone with God because I got my Bible and God speaks through the Bible. And yes, he does speak through the Bible, but I have come to understand that he speaks clearly besides the Bible too. Not in contradiction to the Bible ever, ever, ever. But to say that he can't whisper to your heart is consigning yourself to something you want to be consigned to. He can, and he does. Maybe the most honest answer is, I don't know how to hear his voice. That's probably it for most of us. I don't know what I'd do. I don't know either, because I don't have a plan for being alone with God. I just do whatever seems to be oppressed upon my heart. And I didn't have a plan 10 years ago. I just said, I know I have to be alone with God. I've got places that I've gone. I've got places that were precious to me, but they were not the secret to it. The secret was just being alone with God and nobody else to help me. Because ultimately, nobody else could help me. Jacob is so desperate that he's willing to spend time with God. And so what's he do? He pleads with God. Now, I know we have a nice picture of prayer, and the nice picture of prayer is maybe Jesus on his knees with his hands up like this, kneeling down, and then you got the nice moon up there shining on him, or it's George Washington in the snow, and somehow with his hands together praying for God's wisdom. That may be a nice picture for some times, but that isn't the picture that I see with Jacob, nor with Jesus, nor was it the picture that I saw with me for broken people. Genesis chapter 32, verse 25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob would not let go. This was not 5 minutes, and it was not a nice, "Please bless me as I go over there with Esau." This was a wrestling with God, because he could not get an answer in a couple of minutes exchange. He had to plead with God. I think prayer is sometimes more pleading than anything else, and I believe that's what he was doing there, and he is pleading, and he will not let go. Verse 30, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Who's he pleading with? He's pleading with God. And he's pleading with God because he's broken, and he knows that nobody else can help him put it together. And that's the beauty of brokenness. It's an interesting picture, and the beauty of it is that Jacob refuses the temptation of what I would call passive trust. And he holds on to the idea of active trust. Because passive trust is not enough. It is different from active trust. Active trust means that the man or the woman is not emotionally detached, but is fully engaged with God, whether that's Moses. And you think back to these people. Think back to Moses struggling with God over the fate of his people Israel, and how he comes back to God again and again and again, and he pleads with God. And he is fully attached emotionally. Or you think of the life of Jeremiah when he says, "I can't do this, Lord. I just can't do this." I know we only get that in a couple of verses, but believe me, I know there was more conversation going on there. That's all that the Holy Spirit gave us, is that condensed version. Or you think about Jesus in the garden. Oh man, somebody who's emotionally engaged and attached in the midst of his prayer. Is he pleading? Sure he's pleading. He has not pulled back from that. That is active trust. And what active trust means, that in the midst of my pleading, I make the decision that I'm going to trust God wherever this thing goes. And I'm going to trust God to fix it, the broken part of me, whatever he has to do to that. I do not resign to trust. I actively take up trust. That's the difference between passive and active trust. I actively say, "God, I'm going to trust you no matter what goes on. If the figs don't blossom, as Habakkuk says, if the harvest doesn't come, then I am going to praise God, and I'm going to find a way to do that." And sometimes we say that in an unemotional way that is simply a statement of our minds, and it's really detached. But when I can come to a place of brokenness in which I say, "Lord, it is your choice. I'll do what you tell me to do, and I'll trust you in the midst." If there's genuine brokenness, then there will be genuine healing. But that doesn't happen easily. It didn't happen to Jesus. In fact, my picture of prayer has changed from the popular pictures that I typically see of Jesus or anybody else in prayer. And I see now sweat and blood and snot and everything else you can think of. It's pouring from him because he is exhausted by this brokenness. He's crying out to God because he can't find any other way to do it. And the presence of God becomes real at those times. And as you learn to experience that, you can go back to them more quickly. And that's the benefit of major times of brokenness. A man or woman who builds on that will never be the same. I don't go back to those same times of brokenness very often, though they've come. But I know where to go when the brokenness begins to evolve upon me. I know what to do. And it's not because I'm super spiritual. It's just because I don't know how to get out of it any other way. Because I've seen God do those things in healing my heart. And that's the benefit of it. Jacob is an everyday hero to me, not because he's a deceitful man, but Jacob is an everyday hero because he's recognized that he's broken and he's found a way to get it filled. That's what we need. We don't need perfect people. There are none, except Jesus. And even Jesus came to a point of brokenness. Isn't that amazing? And had to cry out to the Father in the midst of his brokenness and have God's strength to go forward to the assignment that he had for that day. That's an amazing picture. So we don't need perfect people. Don't worry about that. Don't think of me as perfect. Don't think of the next guy who will stand here and preach as perfect. He's not going to be. I'm not. Most of you have been around for more than 3 minutes. Know that I'm not. You know that. You surely know that your husband is not, and your wife is not, and your friends are not. Those other people who have failed you. But a man or woman who ventures into his brokenness or her brokenness and finds that place where they can be alone with God and nobody else has the final answers, though others may help them get to that place, he will be changed. He will be different. He really will. So will she. So that he never forgets, God gives Jacob a new name, and that new name and the injured hip are an identifying mark for Jacob because he is a changed man. He's been to Peniel. Israel means he struggles with God and with men and overcomes. I mean, every time anybody called him Israel, he's reminded, I didn't get here because I was so smart and I deceived my way through. I got here because God got me here. And if I'm going to get anyplace else, I got to go back to God and be filled with him. So even his name tells him who he is and what God has done. And the limp from the wounded hip, you know, as he walks along and then his back goes out of joint because his hip is wounded and he doesn't walk straight, and he reminded, I hear you, Lord. I know what's going on. I remember that I can't do it on my own. And Jacob sets forth from that place unsure of what's going to happen next, but certain of God's presence. So it says in chapter 32, verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Israel, the one who overcame as he wrestled with God and with men. Jacob is a different man. And by the way, this is not his conversion. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that someplace as a younger man, he put his trust in the living God. But this is one of those crisis times in which a life adjustment is coming because he's found a level of brokenness that could be repeated many times in the future as he goes through life and may well be for me and for other people who have been through it before. And he's going to have to go back to what he's learned in terms of those times of brokenness and find that God is the only one who can heal him. I was born again in 1966, completely to my surprise, by the power of the Holy Spirit as I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. But 10 years ago, God brought me to a new place of understanding who he is and how to come into his presence. And it's not because I went to seminary. It's not because I got my doctorate. It's not because I preached for these 35 years or so in two churches. It's because my doctorate wasn't enough. It's because my preaching wasn't enough. It's because my education wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. So don't attach it to anything that I've done. Watch out if you stay too busy to be alone with God. Be careful if your family demands so much that you can't spend time alone with God. If your work hours keep you from spending time alone with God, then do something. If you're refusing to recognize the pain that's going on in your life and you're emotionally detached from it, you may need somebody to get you back in touch with your feelings. But if they know what they're doing, what they'll say is, I don't have the answer for you, but I can help you get to a point where you're in touch with what's going on so you can get the help you need from God. Because brokenness can only be filled by the living God. Broken is not always beautiful. Broken can lead to more pain and more brokenness and more helplessness. And ultimately, broken can lead to suicide. But if I respond to the brokenness, broken before God, then it teaches me the essential truth that I'm not enough. And nothing that man has will make me enough. And nothing you can say to me will be complimentary enough to be okay if I'm not okay with God. And if the Spirit of God has not filled my life. Everyday hero is a man or a woman who is transformed by the power of God. That's who an everyday hero is. And the way to be transformed by the power of God is by the Holy Spirit's work when I come to a point of admitting my brokenness and pleading with God to do something about it. Let's sing again. As we sing, one of the things you might have to do is to admit you're broken. And maybe you've never done that before. But friend, if you're in the fellowship hall and you want to come on up and come on forward as we sing together, we're going to stand together. And if you need to come forward just to give indication of the fact that you're recognizing, I'm broken. And I'm not asking anything from you, Pastor, and I'm not asking anything from the church. I'm not asking anything from anybody. But I want everybody to know I'm broken. And I'm going to seek God's face. And you can pray for me as I seek God's face. But the first step to being broken has to include admitting I'm broken. So as we sing together, if you'd like to come forward, pray for it at the end. We'll go ahead for lunch. But it'll be a step of faith for you to say, me too, I'm broken. Stand together and pray. Simply smiling. I know there's a mix in my heart right now to weep and to smile. Because whenever, Lord, we find ourselves in a place where we're willing to admit that we're broken, especially publicly like this, oh God, your hands are open, your arms are wide open, you are ready to meet with us, your presence to go with us, your healing to envelop us. And I thank you for that. For men and women who have come forward this morning simply to say that they're at a place where only you can help, Lord, I thank you for them. I thank you for those who will help them take the next step. I thank you, Lord, for the prayer support that will envelop them in the days ahead. And I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit might have his way in each life and each heart, and as well in men and women's lives who have not come forward for one reason or more, another this morning. That Jesus would be glorified. Do your work, Lord. We thank you for what you're going to do, and we give you great praise. Your name alone deserves the honor and the glory and the credit. We pray to you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, take your way downstairs, or no, outside, and greet the folks who have come forward in any way that you'd like to. Well, God bless you. God bless you as you go before the Lord.